We start out to prepare a message. We want to be led by the Lord. And I do believe the Lord, after the last two messages I preached, led me to, how should I say, not preach a strong message. I felt maybe it was time to preach a message that was on the love of God. Because, you know, you think it's, you can preach a message on the love of God. There's so much to preach on. And yet when you start to prepare the message, you go, oh, what have I done? Because there is so much to preach. To preach on the love of God is to preach on something that words fail us to preach on. Our minds cannot comprehend the love of God. And so, I pray that today, to some measure, I will be able, in any way, to convey just a fraction of the love of God. And that this will, some way, incite and excite our hearts to love Him more. Let's, before I start, let's go to Him. Heavenly Father, how can the infinite be preached by that which is so desperately finite? How can one with so many holes in his life, still so many sins, so much anger, so much desire to have the approval of men, receive acclaim, praise, God, how can one like this even begin to praise and preach perfect love, Father God? So I pray, please, for your help in a mighty way. I ask that you will enable me not to have any sense of self, pride, help me to decrease, Lord God, that you can increase, that you can shine, that your love, the majesty and the glory that it is, resound before the walls of you. And that those who are here today, Lord, their hearts will be truly stirred up to hear that there will be a desire in everyone to hear of this great love. So difficult to describe. So difficult to encapsulate. And yet it is our very life. It is the very thing that propelled you in your love, Son, and Spirit, and before eternity and eternity. Help us, please, now. Please enable me to share this with your people in a way that is pleasing to you and in a way that glorifies you and represents you truly. Pray for this in Jesus' name. One of the things about living in the truly bizarre and surreal times that we do is that when you start to look at some of the things that we accept as normal, and you just examine them a little bit more, you really realize how silly they are. And we can accept silliness in, you know, sports. The idea that people would spend, and I have no problem with it personally, but I'm just giving an example of observed silliness. That men would spend hours on the weekend hitting a little white ball around a, you know, enormous stretch of forest, try and get it in a small hole, you kind of go, wow, that is really strange. When you stop to think about it. But there are other things that are, in fact, even more strange because they pertain to the greatest issues of all, like life. And we live in a time when people genuinely believe, or many people believe, genuinely believe, the best way that they can help those with overwhelming emotional needs is to spend 6 years of their lives studying on how to listen. And then dispense advice. But if they follow the Adler school of psychology, they're actually forbidden from dispensing the advice. That it has to stop at listening. Because providing counsel is strictly frowned upon according to the Adler method. By the way, even if you want to be an Adlerian psychologist, they don't give you a discount in university and say, okay, you just want to listen, you can cut it a couple of months. They're not interested in 6 years. Think about it. You have to study for 6 years to learn how to help people emotionally. Isn't that insane?
That's insane.
If you don't want to be a psychologist, you might want the thrill of dispensing psychotropic, mind-altering drugs to your patients. And to do that, you generally need to add another 2 years to your 6 years. So that's 8 years of grueling study to become a fully licensed drug dealer, also known as a psychiatrist. That's exactly what you're dealing with. But jokes aside, the psychological and psychiatric professions have managed over time to find an astounding number of terms for supposed diseases, disorders, and if you're fortunate, just syndromes, all of which, in the vast majority of cases, and is the vast majority of cases, because there are times when there are chemical issues that need to be solved outside of cancer. And in the vast majority of cases, it's nothing more than spiritual problems. Well, one such kind of affliction is the person that someone suffers from. You have a person who can't let love in. Okay? And I know it sounds flaky, and it's just flaky enough for Oprah Winfrey to devote an entire episode to those afflicted by the syndrome. But in truth, when we look at some of the ways can't let love in syndrome manifests, we'd probably have to admit that we've experienced many, if not all, of these symptoms at some point in our lives. And I'm really hoping, you know, mostly before our salvation. Well, the first symptom is the fear of being trapped by obligation. Tell me if you recognize it. You don't have to raise your hand. But think about past relationships, pre-salvation. Fear of being trapped by obligation. Number two, fear of prolonged intimacy coming to an end. Three, fear of being controlled by the one we open up to. Four, fear of being unable to deserve the love we receive. And five, the fear of being hurt because of past emotional pain. Well, nevertheless, despite the abundance of these apparent symptoms, people never seem to ever give up on the idea of love. In fact, it isn't too much of a stretch to say that the more the world descends into madness, depravity, chaos, and violence, the more deeply human beings crave, have this desire to experience love. But unfortunately, they usually end up looking for it in all the wrong places. So to say that human beings are literally obsessed with finding love would probably be the ultimate understatement. This not only drives the livelihoods of the psychology and psychiatry professions, it feeds magazine columnists, life coaches, Oprah Winfrey and Dr. Phil. It's the subject of tens of thousands of films. Think about it. Tens of thousands of films have been made about this. Hundreds of thousands of books. Millions of internet articles. Billions of greeting cards. And trillions of social media posts. But it doesn't end there. People take their own lives when they can't find love. Very often, tragically, they take the lives of others who don't understand or cannot reciprocate their personal expressions of love. A desperate, desperate quest that has inspired poets and artists alike, has incited feuds, caused great rivalries, and even war. And strangest of all, you have these atheists who deny the existence of God, but they seem unaware of the enormous irony when they seek love with such unrelenting fervor. You see, what they're pursuing by their very own admission is this high and noble ideal outside of themselves. So, how do they get the idea that there is this high and noble ideal? Where do they get it from? In other words, while they deny the existence of anything transcendent, they have a burning desire to experience it. I think love is the great revealer of how hollow the atheist point of view really is. Because they want love. Desperately. But what makes the universal pursuit of love so mysterious and maddening at the same time is that we're not in search of a new element for the periodic table. We're not in search of fragments of, you know, tiny evidence for some outlandish theory. I think every one of us have experienced love personally. And it's this fact that gets us. Because once we know what it is to love and be loved, we never want to be without it. It's an infinite longing that we can never fully satisfy. But this infinite longing is also deliberately part of our design. We've been made that way for a reason. As Augustine put it, and I love this, think about what he's saying. Thou hast made us for thyself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in thee. Human beings have been made with an infinite hole in us that can only be filled with the love of an infinite God. But with this in mind, perhaps the greatest human tragedy is that people across the earth are literally bombarded by inescapable evidence of the love of God on a moment-by-moment basis. Yet they're not only oblivious, they choose to pursue a version of love that's been shaped by Hollywood, Hallmark greeting cards, talk show hosts, and the lyrics of pop songs. So it's no wonder, if you think about it, that unsaved human beings can never be satisfied in their search. It's not that they're seeking for a form of love that is infinitely higher than reality, because this is the claim of so many heartbroken people. Oh, we're just looking for a kind of love that isn't out there. No, that's not what the problem is. The problem is that they flailing wildly, scrambling through the dirt and mud, unaware of the blinding glory of love that is towering above them. And to put it simply, the human race's conception of the love of God is entirely different to God's word description of the love of God. So what chance do they have ever of recognizing the only love that will last a lifetime and beyond? Without the grace of God, zero chance. So, but we may acknowledge this to be true of the unsaved. But instead of reflecting proudly on a gift that we have not earned, every believer should consider our own conception of God's love. Because this may be the most crucial determinant to how we live our lives. Think about it. Imagine if every trial, betrayal, or personal failure that disheartens and crushes us could be entirely different depending on our view of God's love. And this is a reality. In his classic book, Knowledge of the Holy, A.W. Tozer puts it like this, that our idea of God corresponds as nearly as possible to the true being of God is of immense importance to us. Compared with our actual thoughts about him, our creedal statements, that means the things we say, are of little consequence. Our real idea of God may lie buried under the rubbish of conventional religious notions that may require an intelligent and vigorous search before it is finally unearthed and exposed for what it is. Now listen to this. Were we able to extract from any man a complete answer to the question, what comes into your mind when you think about God? And this is also a question for you. What comes into your mind when you think about God? We might predict with certainty the spiritual future of that man or woman. Well, nowhere is this more important, of course, than our view of God's love. It is quite simply the beating heart Christian life. And because it's so closely connected to faith, it's doubtful that there is a single failing or weakness that we experience that cannot be directly linked to our insufficient or warped understanding in this area. Here's an example I think almost all of us can relate to. Do you remember when you were first saved? Right? That outpouring of blinding, overwhelming love that flooded your heart and opened your eyes and transformed your entire life. Literally overwhelmed your being. Well, having never experienced it, unbelievers think that this was just a trick of the mind. You know, we somehow just fooled ourselves. It was just wishful thinking. But everyone who's truly been born again knows that this was real. However that miraculous came about, no words can ever do justice to the radiance of God's love that you saw. The radiance of God's love that I saw. So it's unlike mere intellectual agreement. It's a sight that will keep true believers on this incredible golden path till our very last breath. But things start to happen as life goes on, as we face challenges and trials by the infinite wisdom of God. As these things buffet us, for so many believers, this once blinding, overwhelming memory of salvation now shines brighter than their present walk with God. And they say things like, "Man, I used to be so on fire for the Lord." So though they're still believers, because no one can ever snatch those that are Christ out of his hand, many of these believers now live in a place of mere mental agreement with Scripture while their hearts limp along. So although there's no way to avoid what I'm saying sounding like just a play on words, it will sound like a play on words. Please don't allow that to detract from the reality of it. When we sing the hymn, "Come Thou Fount," and we sing the words, "Prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it," consider this. What if we only start to wonder with an A when we begin to wonder with an O about the love of God? And we're never going to classify it with the same degree of harshness as we do the serpent's provocation in Eden when he said, "Has God indeed said?" But as time passes from the day of our salvation and trials take their toll on us, do we not sometimes begin to think, "Does God indeed love?" Is that you? Because that has been me, to my shame. So today's message is intended to be a reminder of all the things that we possibly have started to take for granted from Scripture. But this message is also a test. Did you, or do you, really believe these truths? It's not to answer to me or anyone else. God knows whether we believe His word about His love. And so this is an encouragement. Not a judgment, it's an encouragement to say, do I truly feel and believe and know these things about God's love? And if I don't, how should I listen? How desperately should I listen? And how should I desire for these truths of love to be bedded down in my heart so I can live differently from today on? So we're only going to look at 5 attributes of God's love that if you're willing to have them burnt into your heart and mind, and you have to be willing. There's a reason I mentioned this can't let love in syndrome in the beginning. I know it's psychobabble. Of course it is. But there's a Christian version of this where our love is restrained and constrained by our choice, not by God. If you're willing to have these truths burnt into your heart and mind, then please, I urge you, listen to them for the heart to be changed. Because we can start to live for Christ once again with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. With a burning zeal that will change our walk with Him forever. Please turn with me to 1 John again, chapter 4. As we start to look at the first attribute of God's love, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. As true as these isolated verses are, if we stop reading at this point and conclude with God is love, we're going to emphasize something that may appeal to New Agers and lukewarm lowercase Christians with lowercase c, but is ultimately contrary to Scripture. Here's why. Everyone wants a God of love. But the idea that God could be a God of hate is horrific to most people. But it's 100% true. You see, to be truly just, God must logically hate with a burning, immeasurable hatred the opposite of that which he loves with a burning, immeasurable love. He must hate its opposite. Now, when anyone tries to argue with you that God can also be a God of hate, you simply ask them a question like, does God love children? Yes, he does. How does he feel about child abuse? He hates it. God loves truth. How does he feel about lies? He hates lies. No matter how we may color code our lie and say, well, that's a white lie, and I needed to do that, and it's kind of a... He hates all lies. God loves kindness. How does he feel about unkindness? Is he not that happy with it? No. He hates it. To put it simply, the Lord's immeasurable love cannot be separated from the uncompromising justice that his holy nature demands. And when we attempt to do this, to make God more user-friendly, we not only misrepresent him terribly, we minimize people's dire need of salvation. Because people aren't preaching holiness of God, depravity of man, absolute necessity of reconciliation and atonement. When God is not a God who hates our sin, he kind of understands it and he's okay with it because he knows, that's not the God of the Bible. So rather than having this point of view, consider how truly the awe-inspiring union of love and justice were demonstrated most powerfully in the history of the world. Do you want to see God's love? Look at the cross. Do you want to see God's wrath? Look at the cross. Can we even begin to conceive of the Father's love for Jesus? He always did the things that pleased him. Who from eternity past dwelt in unapproachable light with the Father and the Spirit in an unceasing bond of love. A bond that was never broken until Calvary. Until our Lord from the highest heights of heaven chose to die naked by the garbage dump in Jerusalem, experiencing separation from his Father, handing himself into the hands of his own creation to endure our mockery, our scorn. How much do we as earthly fathers love our children? Could any one of us afflict one of our own children like that? Could we bear even the sight of that if we didn't do it? Yet on Calvary, God poured out the full weight of his holy justice on his dearly beloved. And he did this for you personally. You didn't get accidentally swept up when in a crowd seizure. If you are here and you are truly born again, God did this for you personally. And so if you're unsaved and you're here today, will you please consider that God might have arranged circumstances to bring you here, that you could experience his love. Because he did this out of love for you. Whether you choose to receive it or believe it is irrelevant. If you are unsaved in here today, that is an act of God's love. So God's love towards us is just. That's our first attribute. God's love is just, not because we are in any way lovable or worthy, but because justice was done on Calvary. And we are the beneficiaries of that grace. Please turn to Romans 3 again, reading from verse. I'm going to read it. You don't have to turn there. There's only two verses. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Here we go, verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, think about the logic here. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? What we've read is quite simply how the justness of God, justness of his love, should affect our love, our lives practically. You see, when something is withheld from us, an opportunity we desperately desire, a possession, a relationship, a physical healing, even something we thought, we really thought could have glorified God, when that's withheld from us, it's no accident. The Ancient of Days, who loves us enough to afflict his own Son in this way, has chosen our path with perfect wisdom as he conforms us to the image of Jesus. His justice means that fallible, sinful human beings who have no business being in the presence of Almighty God suddenly become the apple of his eye. You are the apple of God's eye. You are the apple of God's eye. Moving on. So the words eternity and forever, thanks to Hallmark, have sadly lost much of their power through sentimental overuse. But the truth is, our God is not only an eternal being. He has loved us from eternity past. Please turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Reading from verse 3. Ephesians chapter 1, reading from verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Look here. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be, so that we should be, holy and without blame before him in love. Now think about it. The Maker of heaven and earth loved you. Yes, you. He loved you, Ken, Marika, Sonia, Yvonne, Adria. He loved you from eternity past. And he predestined you to be a child he adopts out of love for you because he delights in you. John 17. Verse 24, I'm going to read it. Father, I desire, and I ask actually that you turn there. John 17, verse 24. Because reading it has an entirely different impact to simply hearing it. John 17, just reading three verses. Verse 24. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me. Jesus is praying here for you now. Do you realize it? Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me, meaning us in the church, believers, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. See the same idea there? O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them. Here Jesus is praying that the same love that the Father has for him may be ours as well. Doesn't that just blow your mind? Jeremiah 31 verse 3 says, the Lord has appeared to me of old, saying, yea, or yes, in the New King James, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. He's done the drawing. So although it's common for believers, and I had this problem myself, by the way, to regard the children of Israel during the Exodus with scorn, you know, we've often wondered how on earth people who saw the 10 plagues could have doubted what God was able to do. Well, I think we're overlooking something. Because I actually had that question in the discipleship group a few weeks back. How could they do that? And I used to think the same thing. And then I realized, I very much doubt the children of Israel had any doubts about the power of God, whether he was able to do it. They were just doubting whether this time he would do it again. Whether this time he would once again deliver them from another seeming calamity. Just like us, right? Isn't that just like us? How many times have you been delivered? And how many times have you gone
And Moses, now, have you put us in the desert? We brought us to the desert to die? But that's like us. And God's eternal love means that because loved us, God loved us from eternity past and will love us till the end of time, it means He loves us today with the same burning love, even in the midst of trial when we feel that we've been forsaken. The next attribute of God. So we've got justice. God's love is just, and God's love is eternal. Third attribute is sufficient. God's love is sufficient for our every need. Now, perhaps you're wondering about the choice of the word sufficient. Because, you know, in modern cynical times, sufficient means kind of like, you know, I can kind of make the grade. Why didn't I choose abundant or the numerous other adjectives from Scripture that describe the awe-inspiring generosity, kindness, and grace of God towards us? Well, there's two reasons for that word choice. What we as fallible human beings regard as sufficient for our needs is usually entirely different to what God believes is sufficient for our needs. But He knows the end from the beginning, and He knows what we have need of before we ask Him. But there's a second reason for that word choice, and it's more challenging. God's love alone should be sufficient. Because if He is indeed our exceeding great reward, then can there possibly be anything more priceless than being loved and cared for by Almighty God, Maker of heaven and earth, the sky, stars, trees, puppies, children? Can there be anything more precious than being loved by Him? That should be sufficient. But you know, being weak and sinful human beings as we are, we're prone to wonder. And we find it very easy to agree with the doctrines about God's love while we harbor secret feelings of resentment, you know, when things that we really want, God has chosen to withhold in His infinite wisdom. But the simple truth is the sufficiency of God's love is usually demonstrated in His providence. We know the word providence, and providence comes from the word provision, provide. And when we think about providence and our personal understanding of providence, it's here that we often see how the twisted self-centeredness of our understanding comes to the fore. So if we set aside the official theological definition of providence for a moment, we could say that providence is God orchestrating all events and all circumstances in the universe for His glory and the good of His people. We know this definition almost certainly. But when our wants are not met, which we often sulkily classify as needs, when we face a disappointment or heartbreak or challenges, do we call that providence? Do we call things that are withheld from us providence? We should. Exactly the same. And then we start to doubt God's love for us personally. Sure, I know God loves His believing children, you know, but right now it doesn't feel as if He loves me. Because I'm not getting what I've waited so long for, or what I've prayed so hard for, or what I think I deserve. Well, the other area we so easily drift into is this blasphemous thought that God used His awesome power to create the world, set everything in motion, and even redeem us to Himself by Jesus Christ. But now, when we're struggling along, He sits back passively and watches. But what if this rebellious response from God, sitting back, part of His provision? What if He's chastising us for our ultimate good and using these circumstances of a long wait to shape our character and dependence on Him? Is this not providence? Is this not providing something that we actually need far greater than that material possession or opportunity? In reality, God is anything but passive. A 2-minute search through the Psalms or those four magnificent chapters of Job, 38 to 41, it's all it takes for us to respond just like Job, placing our hands over our mouths and saying, I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. When we start to see and consider what God has done really think about it instead of taking it for granted. We should put our hands over our mouths and be ashamed at our complaints. Here's an example. So easy and obvious. Look around. Look at all the things we take for granted. The wives, husbands, grandparents, grandchildren, children, eyes, sight, ears to hear, touch, taste, smell. We're bombarded with an infinite number of things to be grateful for. And that, every single one of them, has been provided by God's all-sufficient love. That alone. And so when we're tempted to grumble and to listen to ourselves, as Jim Berg puts it, it's time to preach to ourselves. When we're feeling that, you know, we've been left aside. God doesn't love me right now because I'm not getting this thing that I really. And sometimes it's you feel quite justified. You've been waiting a long time. How did something that I put all of this into end up like this? In those times, we shouldn't be listening to ourselves. We should be preaching to ourselves and be realizing this. God's love is sufficient. God's love is enough always. Well, the next attribute of God's love is one that I personally find the hardest to burn into my heart. I know it up here. It resides in my heart. But sometimes the ability to activate it and believe it is really tough for me. The fact that God's love is unchanging. Just eternal, sufficient, and it's unchanging. God's love is unchanging towards His children, towards those who are really His children. And the reason I suspect this is so hard for us to get our minds around is that deep down, you know, we've been brainwashed by institutional religion. We're born legalists. So while we can often, you know, recite scripture, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, and say that we are saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But invariably, we find ourselves trying to either earn God's love, or terrified that He's going to love us less because of something we've done. This is not the God of the Bible. This is the God of Rabbinic Judaism, Catholicism, Islam, Hinduism. All of those religions that try to convince you that you can earn God's love and you should keep trying to earn God's love. And if you're not earning it, you're sliding down the hill. And in fact, if there's any believers here today who are listening to this, they're probably going, yeah, that makes sense. You know, it's the merit system, right? Except it doesn't really make sense at all. We are loved by El Shaddai, El Elyon. Not because of what we have done or will do, but because of what Jesus did. And the reason is amazingly simple. We read in Isaiah 64, verse 6, that all of our good deeds, our mitzvot, are like filthy rags before a holy, righteous God. So that means, think about it like this, that in order for you as a human being to deserve and merit heaven, because you could do it if you could do this, from the moment you are born, the very minimum standard would be to be totally perfect in thought, word, action, ambition, and desire, never sinning once, from the time you're born till the time you die, that would be the minimum standard for entry into heaven. That has never been done by any but one, Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah. He not only fulfilled the law perfectly, He not only satisfied countless prophecies about how He would live, where He would be born, how He would die, how He would die for the sins of His people. He became the only possible offering for sin that could represent mankind and bear the full weight of God's holy justice. And think about it this way. And this is when you start, it's mind-blowing. In this way alone, God could be the one who pays the human debt, but also the one who gets paid. Isn't that genius? That's what blew my mind. That's what that idea drew me to salvation. Because you know that is beyond human thinking. No human author could come up with that. That God engineers circumstances, so he's the one who pays our debt, but he's also the one who is paid. And what he does is he outwits humanity to save their lives just when they think they've managed to get rid of them. How is that genius? How is that love? So why is this reality so crucial to our understanding of God's love? Very simple. When you see people with a sincerely religious desire, they're not actually realizing what they're saying. How blasphemous it is. Think how blasphemous it is. I'm going to do a whole lot of stuff, and because I do all of the stuff, God is now going to do this for me. What are they really saying about that God? They're saying he's a vending machine. I'm going to do all the stuff, and now God, because I pressed all these buttons, is now going to reward me that way. They're denying his character, his personality, his being, the fact that he has a will, a desire. It's because I've pressed all the stuff. And yet sometimes, what do we try to do? Earn God's favor based on our level and our ability to keep his commandments. But God has made it so that the glory belongs to him alone. It's not about how high a human can reach to reach him. It's the fact that how low God stooped to reach down to us. And from a relationship point of view, you can imagine what a disaster this is. Try to be in a relationship where you have to feel, you have to constantly earn that person's approval. Could you be in a relationship like that? Could you be in a loving relationship with someone whose love for you constantly changes depending on how perfectly you perform? This is the God of rabbinic Judaism. This is the God of Catholicism, Islam, Hinduism. Constant payment. And here's the trouble for us as Christians. It is good and noble and right for us to desire to walk well before God. But the moment we are concentrating on our performance and our ability to do it, we're either going to get super proud and puffed up because I'm having a good day or I did a good deed. We're going to be crushed because somehow I didn't live up to the standard of perfection. Because we're never going to feel worthy if we know just how holy God is. And what happens then? You have this roller coaster Christianity because you have people who suddenly realize they've sinned, so they draw back and they come rushing back to God when they're in desperate need again, constantly trying to earn God's favor, but his love for us is unchanging. But this obviously doesn't give us a license to live as we please and still claim to be Christians. And that's where people make this mistake. Unbelievers love to say this. They go, oh, so I like this whole thing about grace, right? So you can live however you like, do whatever you please, and then go, hey, oh, but I'm saved by Jesus. I can do whatever I like. May it never be. Every sin is covered by the blood of Jesus. But those who live, who exhibit certain behavior as a regular pattern of life, were clearly never born again. We can't continually have outbursts of anger, abuse, sexual immorality, greed, drunkenness, and say, praise the Lord, I'm saved. Those things are evidence of the fact that change never took place. They happen as a regular part of our lives. So true believers who understand the unchanging nature of the relationship with God will still strive desperately to live in a way that pleases him. Not to get saved, but because we are saved. And nothing gives us more joy than representing him to the world in a way that he deserves. It brings us to a final attribute of God's love, which is security, eternal security. So though our past sins, which are many, and our future sins, which will be many, are going to cause us emotional pain and distress, we remain 100% certain that Jesus' sacrifice in Calvary paid our past, present, and future sins in full. I'm going to read, because we've read it, I'm going to read Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, this is where we need to pay attention. Whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? As we read, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? Can you see this perfect unbroken chain of God's design leading from our election in eternity past to being in his presence for all eternity? And to cement these verses, this reality, a few verses later, as you read, Paul says, what shall separate us from the love of Christ? And he goes through this extensive list. Anyone who thinks they can lose their salvation has to find what is not included in Paul's list. Paul's not trying to make a list that includes every possible thing in all creation, but he's trying to say there is nothing ever in all eternity, all of future, material, immaterial, spiritual, it doesn't matter, nothing shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Same type of sentiment in Philippians 1, verse 6. He who began a good work in you will complete it. John 10, as we read, 27 to 30. No one shall snatch those that are Jesus' out of his hand. There's so many scriptures that declare that those who are truly born again will never lose their salvation. But there are also those who profess to know Jesus and will discover to their horror on the day of judgment that he never knew them at all. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. There's simply no way to escape the fact that while genuine believers can live with inexpressible joy of knowing for absolute certain they will never be forsaken, our obedience is the evidence of whether that miraculous act of regeneration took place. Can I say that again? Our obedience is evidence of whether that miraculous act of regeneration actually took place. Have a look at this amazing relationship in John 14 and then John 15. You don't have to turn there. John 14, verse 15, if you love me, you know this one, keep my commandments. And in John 15, verse 10, he says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. If you love me, keep my commandments. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. You just see this incredible cycle, this constant cycle of love. If we love him, which is the proof is that we keep his commandments. But while we keep his commandments, we will continue to abide in his love. Why? Because when we're obeying God's word and delighting in being in his presence and experiencing the joy of walking with him, we have a constant desire to be more obedient. It's simple. So, maybe you notice, like a true Baptist, this message contains an acronym. You know what that is, right? To help you remember the wondrous attributes of God's love. But not only that, each one of these letters directly answers one of the symptoms of can't let it in syndrome. One, the fear of being trapped by obligation. God's love is just. Your obligations to him, which you could never meet anyway, were met by Jesus. You cannot get trapped by obligation. Two, fear of prolonged intimacy coming to an end. God's love is eternal. He has loved you from eternity past and will love you forever. As A.W. Tozer writes, beautiful prayer in that same book, Knowledge of the Holy, with thee shall I live when the stars of the twilight are no more, and the heavens have vanished away, and only thou remainest. Three, fear of being controlled by the one we open up to. God's love is sufficient, and everything he provides is for our good. So we actually want to be under his control. Four, the fear of being unable to deserve the love we receive. We've just seen that. God's love is unchanging. We can never live with a fear or anxiety that he will love us less. Or that we have to continually earn his favor because that debt was paid 2,000 years ago. And five, the fear of being hurt because of past emotional pain. God's love is secure. He'll never leave us or forsake us if we are truly his. And the proof that we are one of the secure is our obedience. Just eternal, sufficient, unchanging, secure. Yes, we believe the first and greatest command. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is the heart of the Christian life, God's word. But there's something as important and enormous and blindingly incredible as that first and greatest commandment is. What if I told you something precedes it? Turn to John 14 as we close. So we have this first and greatest commandment that we shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That is, Jesus himself says that, is our first and greatest priority. But something precedes that. Verse 19. We love him. The only reason we love him is because he first loved us. Go back to verse 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. So the question is today, will you let this love of God? It's not that God is restraining us. It's us. Are you willing to surrender your fear, if you have that fear right now? All of your doubts. God might not answer if you really cry out. If you up the level on your desire meter to 10, maybe God will not answer according to my desire. Are you prepared to let go of that now? And how about letting go of the pride of what those people next to you might do? Because I'm going to do something unusual. I know we are conservative, independent Baptists. And we don't do altar calls very often. We're not going to do an altar call. But while I pray, our eyes are going to be closed. And I will ask those people who feel led at a particular point to raise your hand. No one's going to see you. Besides, if people did see you, who cares anyway? But everyone's eyes are going to be closed. If you feel this desire, then please raise your hand as we pray. We thank the Lord. Our Lord God, we can barely fathom your love with our fleshly minds. They are so weak, so distracted. We take so many things for granted, Father. But as the man cried out, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Lord, I cry out now, Lord, we love you. Help our lack of love. Help us, please, to see you as you are. Help us to love you with the love that you deserve, the love that you are worthy of. Now I ask, please, that those who desire to love you deeper, will raise their hand. You see this, Lord, this desire in their hearts to love you, to know you more, and that you will reward this, Lord. You'll reward this act of faith, Father, for this outpouring of love, that they, being rooted and grounded in love, will be able to comprehend with all the saints what is a width and length, depth and height. To know the love of Christ that passes knowledge, be filled with all the fullness of God. Will you please bless these people, Lord God? Help all of us to love you more, Father. It is our desire to love you more, we admit. We know we allow our love to wane. Will you rekindle it in us? We can glorify you with our love. We pray these things in Jesus' name.